I don't come from from a small assembly, but I need to bring down the microphone anyway. It's a real pleasure in one way and a joy for me to be here with you at this men's conference. I have, of course, through the many years been coming to Guelph for different sessions of different types of conference. For I think about 4 years during the war, I came here for the old Guelph Summer Bible School under Mr. Horace Luckett, when John Smart, Ed Harlow, and others, Connie Bear, were associated with that. So there's some very happy memories there. And, of course, in later years, also the family camp, and I have been here at the men's conference. So it is a very nice, warm feeling of the heart to be here with you this afternoon again. At the same time, I find it a rather shaking thing to be involved in the conference and dealing with such very, very high subjects. And not all that easy, as I think both my colleagues last night and again this morning, I was a little bit relieved when I heard them say that they had a little bit trouble trying to get this organized in their mind as to what way to approach it, not because of lack of material, but because of the sheer mass of the subject and what to take and what to leave and how to concentrate our thoughts. Also, I would ask your forbearance, because all our material things have gone, and many of them have been packed already and in a container weeks ago, so that all my books were gone by the time I got the invitation to come here. The only thing I have is one Bible, one concordance, and so I was thrown back on praying to God for help. Also, it's been a time of some stress in seeing our home wind up when we moved into that little home some almost 10 years ago, over 9 years ago, having moved a lot in my life. Before I went to Africa, from Ireland, I might say, my father had been a bit of a mover. He was always buying a new business or seeing a greener field somewhere. And by the time I went to Africa, at 20 years of age, I had lived in 12 different homes. I lived in Portugal for 6 months, learning Portuguese, went to Africa, worked there in four different centers in Africa at different times. Came home, had married a Canadian, spent some time in Nova Scotia, got trapped in Canada during the war, and didn't get back for a while. That is nearly 3 years. So we lived part-time in Nova Scotia, made our home after a while in Sherbrooke, Quebec, in a little assembly that was just starting there, and also in Toronto. Back to Africa again, all over the place, came back, and we've been in 3 homes since we came back 22 years ago. When we moved into our last little home, I said to somebody, I meant it, but they took it as a kind of a joke. I said, this is my last move. I don't want to leave this place, apart from the rapture, except feet first on a trolley. And these days I can almost hear God saying, oh yes. So when his leading became very clear, because I assure you we're not going back to the old homestead sort of to put up our feet, but rather to open up a new life, or at least a new service, a new sphere of service, visiting the little assemblies to try to help them in the Republic, as well as the smaller assemblies in the north of Ireland. It has been a daunting experience at my age, but God has been with us and has given us all kinds of indications that it is his will. And when he says march, can we do anything other than march? Now, the subject given to me is glorious in holiness. And I think we pretty well have to read the text that was given to us, which is from Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Now, you will remember, of course, without going back to the beginning of it, because I think we should start at verse 11 for the sake of time. This is the song of Moses. Some people call it Miriam's song, but she just sang the descant and led the women with a tambourine long before Salvation Army days. But it is a glorious song. It's a song of deliverance. But it's far more than a song of deliverance, as you'll notice, if you read just a little bit further down. Let's read from verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises? Get that one? Even in praising him, there should be reverence, because we're dealing with a God who is completely other, which is one of the meanings of the word holy. Utterly unique, totally outside his creation because he created. Totally other in his nature. But more of that in a moment. Fearful in praises, doing wonders. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth has swallowed them. The earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. It's a redemption song and a leading out song. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. That's an odd one, isn't it? They're only a short distance out of Egypt. But faith lays hold of the promise of God, and they sing, thou hast guided them into thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And we'll be looking at that in a moment, too. The people shall hear and be afraid, and so on. Now, that's all I'd trouble you to read there, just for the moment. We were reminded last night of the greatness of the glory of God. We were reminded this morning, I thought, in a very beautiful way, of the omniscience and omnipotence of that glorious God. But now we have to look at his holiness. And I believe, brethren, and I almost said brethren and sisters, it comes off the tongue, but I believe, my dear brethren, that the holiness of God is something about which we all have a lot to learn. The thought of his holiness, of course, is associated with reverence on our part and holiness on our part. It is also linked to a sense of what God is and what we are not. That God has picked up the little things. Those who are not high-born, and I'm referring now to 1 Corinthians, of course, chapters 1 and 2. And he's doing this that no flesh should glory in his presence, in his sight. No flesh. This, of course, rules out all self-sufficiency, doesn't it? With an omnipotent God, we don't need self-sufficiency. With an omniscient God, we're put to shame even to think of our self-sufficiency because he knows better. And as he brings these people out, they start singing. And the very hub of this song is glorious in holiness. And I started hunting this word through. I discovered that there were many words for even the word glory. I think there's 7 of them altogether. But the one that we mostly use, the others would be true of him, of course, in a certain way. Adornment, glory, glittering glory. Well, he has that. Majesty, he has that. Purity, he has that. Preciousness, and that's a word which is in some places translated holiness. And it means rare, unique, precious because of that. Beauty, linked with the idea of desirableness. And of course that also is a good word. And fame. But the word that's most frequently used is the word kabod, which comes actually from a root kabod, which means weight. Weight, heaviness, worth, honor. Oddly enough, that's the word which is used in our African language that we use for most of our mature life for the very same thing, they talk about a mutumulemu, meaning a very honored person. The highest chief, the highest teacher, the greatest person, mulemu, simply from the verb kulema, to be heavy. This doesn't mean that God is heavy in the sense of sluggish or soggy or just simply a big weight. But this was their way of expressing it. You will remember that this is the word which is used for the child of one of the priests in the book of Samuel, when his wife, dying in childbirth, said, "Ik kabod, the glory is gone, no glory," which was true then, because God was very much on the outside. So far as holiness is concerned, the first time the word occurs, and I'm not going to turn you to all the references, I want to get into the hub of what I have in my mind. The first time this word is mentioned, though it isn't translated holiness or holy in our English Bible, I don't think any of them, is in Genesis chapter 2, where God blessed the seventh day, the Sabbath, and hallowed it. Hallowed it means sanctified it. He set it apart from every other day on any sort of calendar. That was the day of his rest. God was bringing his people into the knowledge of a rhythm of rest, which many of us have ignored to our cost and have gotten ourselves involved in stomach ulcers and high blood pressure and all kinds of things. God would have a rhythm of rest, but he set that day apart. 6 days shalt thou labor later on, he said, and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. And he called it hallowed, which is exactly the same word in the original. And we have used that, of course. I was brought up where I was in a religious organization as a child, where we rhymed every day, both at school and in our churches, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, that's taken right out of the Bible, because we're told that his name is holy. His name is holy. It's not to be bandied about. It's not to be used lightly or in vain. I'm not sure whether it was Brother Garnes this morning, I rather think it was, who talked about the Hebrew people who paused and turned their eyes up to God. But you know, some of the names of God they wouldn't even pronounce. The word Jehovah, for example, they would never take over their lips. And even in the text from which we get our present Bibles, they changed the name Jehovah to another word so that they would not take that name over their lips. It was so holy they were afraid of soiling it, neither written nor pronounced. And Hebrews to this day, religious Hebrew people, Jewish people, every time they name that name, even the forms of it that they can name, they always add, "Blessed be his name. God, blessed be his name." I wish we had more of that reverence, not just in form, but driven to it by a hard appreciation of the total otherness of this God with whom we deal. He is not our neighbor down the street. He is not our buddy. He is not some kind of super spiritual psychiatrist who's going to put our marriage back on the track. He is the God of eternity. He is the Father of lights, all lights, just as the Father of lights, the Son, the name that they gave to the Son in those days, as our whole system rotates around that Sun and gets its life from it, no shadows turning there, he rises regularly. And that's God. And they would always say, "Blessed be his name," to remind them that it was never, ever, ever to be taken in vain. Nor any sort of sham padded up name to take its place, but by which we know what was originally meant. So we set this Sabbath aside. The first occurrence of the word, of course, in our English Bibles is in Exodus chapter 3. And again, we know that passage very well. Moses is in a desert place. There's no building so far as we know. There's probably a thorny scrub bush, but it's a very unusual one, and Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight. And a voice came from the bush and said, take off thy shoes from off thy feet. The place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now, was there something about the soil there, the sand, the grit, the gravel, the dirt, because it was desert? Was there something about that that made it in itself inherently holy? The answer has to be no. Well, what made it holy? God was there, that's why. And he said, wherever I am, off with the shoes. And Moses fell on his face. The same thing happened with Joshua when he was going around the walls of Jericho trying to figure out in terms of strategy and tactics and all the rest of it, and the men he had. There appeared to him a man with a sword in his hand, and Joshua, of course, who was the commander-in-chief, or thought he was, he said, I'd like to talk to you. Are you for us or for the enemy? Can I enlist you? Would you be on our side? And he said, off with your shoes. Nay, but as captain of the Lord's host, it's not your host, and you are not the captain. I am the captain, and the host is the Lord's host. Joshua learned a very solemn lesson that day. One of the verses, one of the statements that used to be thundered from our gospel platforms when I was a boy under conviction of sin was a verse that made my very flesh crawl. And it was this, prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God. And I tell you, it made me and many, many others shake. The thought of coming before that God in our sins was enough to drive one insane with terror. How to meet him as we were. Now there are many other scriptures about this, but some of them I should bring up by and by. I had a real problem about how to approach this, as my brethren have had. Sometimes I've thought, you know, when you brethren on committees choose gorgeous subjects like this, I get a feeling I'd like to go back to you and say, hey, let me hear you deal with this. You chose it. You know how we do that, somebody, you give out a hymn and nobody knows it, you sing it yourself. So if we're not singing it to please you, you know the cure? Come up and try it. I started thinking about this. And suddenly, as I read Miriam's song, or Moses' song here, she's talking about God leading them out and leading them through the waters or through the sea. There were no waters for them. Taking them to the holy habitation that linked it up with God's habitation in the wilderness. And I suddenly thought of the immense job God had in bringing that large crowd. We don't know how many, but certainly were an enormous crowd. They were ignorant people, fourth generation slaves. And slavery does something to the mentality. It bruises, it hinders, it darkens, it humiliates. And these people were fourth generation slaves. Probably either illiterate or only semi-literate. Moses was distinguished from the others. He had been brought up in the palace. It says he was advanced, he was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. But we have no indication that they knew very much in the way of education. And God had to teach these people about himself because he was coming to dwell among them. And he was a holy God, and they were a very unholy people in themselves, and he had to teach them. Now, of course, not only were they uncultured fourth generation slaves, probably not better than semi-literate, maybe not even that. How was he going to teach them? They didn't have any Bible yet, if we accept the fact that Moses wrote the books that are called the books of Moses by God himself. They hadn't any Bible yet, so they couldn't have any commentaries. They didn't have any tape recorders or overhead projectors or screens. Or anything of that kind, much less computers, you know. How is God going to teach these millions of people about his inherent holiness and what this would mean if they are to be his people and if he is to dwell among them? How is he going to do it? I suggest to you that he did it through a model. And that model was the tabernacle. We sometimes talk about such and such a preacher has a model of the tabernacle. I have one, a very beautiful one, but that's a model of a model. Because the tabernacle that was built under the instructions of Moses was a model of things seen by him in the mount. We're told in Hebrews that it was only a parable. All of these things were only types. And see that I make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. The original was up there. And that, of course, is where we worship. And that's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. So that thing that Moses built, or that Moses supervised as it was built, was really a model of spiritual realities. Because it was God teaching these semi-pagan, semi-literate people just out of bondage. Think of the golden calf. That was the golden bull of Egypt that they went back to. And now he's going to teach them, and he does it through eye gate to heart gate, as the little books used to go when we had planographs and things like that, and object lessons. That was an object lesson. And so I thought, what better way for us to understand about the holiness of God than to take a look at what God did through and to and in that whole structure. In Psalm 29, which was read in part this morning, and I think last night as well, and referred to again and again because it's part of the very texture of what we're talking about, it says, "In thy temple shall everyone speak of holiness." Now, there are different varieties of ways of expressing what's there, but at least two of the translations put it even more pungently when they say, "In thy temple, every whit of it shouts or utters glory." Holiness. Holiness. Every part of it was an illustration of the character of God. One thinks of Balaam up on the heights overlooking them. And he said, "How could I curse these people? The shout of a king is among them. And there shall rise a star out of Jacob." And here they were, a herd of stumbling people whom he would trap and trip very shortly thereafter on the plains of Moab at Baal-peor. And thousands of them would die. But he saw the order of that tabernacle and the presence of God. It was a very, very wonderful sight. I have a rather rare painting. It's not, mine's a print of a painting I bought in Pennsylvania in one of the Mennonite places there where they have a full-scale model of the tabernacle and give talks on it so many times a day in the holiday season, the summer season, the tourist season. And they were selling prints of a beautiful oil painting. I bought one because it's the only one I've ever seen like it. It's a view of the tabernacle at night. And everything is darkness, but this cloud of glory is over the top of it like an umbrella, and a pillar of glory is resting right above, and I believe on, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. And that cloud separated that encampment from every other camp that ever was or ever would be, because God was there. And he said, is it Exodus 29 somewhere? I'll stumble across it when I get further along here. "My presence shall sanctify the tabernacle." My presence shall sanctify, make holy the tabernacle. The presence of God was what made it holy. It was a building made with hands, according to Hebrews. It was only a model. But God's presence was there. And this picture at night shows little fires burning outside the tents, a light inside the tent. Now, it's a little over-illuminated because I don't think the kind of lights they would have would have shone through their tents the way it does, but it gives a beautiful three-dimensional effect. And on the altar of burnt offering, there is the fire with the evening sacrifice, because it was never to go out, burning all through the night, the way of approach maintained open to them. Anybody who had any doubt, any fear, could come to his tent, pick up the flap and look out, and there is the sacrifice burning on the altar, and there is the pillar of God's presence overshading the whole encampment. And he said, "Holy, holy. And because I am holy, you must be holy," speaking to his people. Going ahead a little bit, I would like to remind you that there are many, many things in connection with that nation that are called holy, and I'll just run them off one by one. Not all of them, of course. When they gathered together, it's called a holy convocation, a holy congregation, something sacred to God. By the way, if it's the presence of God that makes a place holy, even a desert place, do you really think that as we gather here this afternoon, this ground is holy ground? I do. Not because of the building, it's a nice building, but there are others much better. It had never been consecrated, you know, something sprinkled on it or thrown at it or burnt in it or something of that kind. It has never been dealt with like that. But I believe that when God's word is read, God's name is invoked as in our prayers. And when we speak of him and his glory, I believe this is holy ground. And we ought to behave ourselves accordingly. It's not a fair. It's not Paddy's Market. We are dealing with God here. God was speaking to my soul and my heart. I felt myself on the verge of tears several times this morning. Was that just emotionalism? I don't think so. I think God was here. And God, the Holy Spirit, was speaking. And when God speaks, it is a solemn thing. The people of Israel said, when this was being outlined to them, "Please ask him not to speak to us anymore. Let him talk to you, Moses. We can't bear this anymore. It's too great for us." And they were all of a tremble. And they were outside a line of demarcation right round the whole mountain. And that even an animal that intruded over that was to be speared to death. God was teaching them from the very first the sacredness of his name and his presence. You know, sometimes we forget that, my brethren. Sometimes we hear the voice of God and God is touching our hearts. We get up and immediately there is a roar of babble about everything under the sun except what we have been hearing. And I wonder if God doesn't almost weep at times, that we should treat so lightly the fact that Almighty God has spoken to our hearts and is here among us because he has promised. And we have gathered here in his name. And we ought to feel that and act accordingly. Off with the shoes. On your face. I am God and there is no other, the unique one, the totally holy one, the other one, the one who has no par, the one who has no equal, the one who has no competition, and never will have. And when Lucifer said, "I will exalt myself, I will be like God," he was thrown down, and will finally be thrown into the lake of fire. That's the judgment of God. And that's why Satan was so evil, and why man was so foolish, when he came to him and said, "If you disobey God, you will be like God." What a ridiculous thing for anybody to swallow. The way to become like God is to disobey him, rebel against him, defy his word. That will make you like him. But see, that was humanism and they swallowed it. Holy convocation. The tabernacle is called a holy habitation. 15:13. They were called a holy nation. 19:6. Not because of inherent holiness in them, mark you, but because they were a chosen people by God. He had laid hands on them. He said, I didn't take you up because you were the greatest nation, the most populous, but because you were the smartest, the best, the most powerful. You were the littlest of all. He said, when I passed by you in the first case, you were lying like an abandoned child at birth, wallowing in your birth blood. There was nobody there even to wash you or to bind you up. Like a foundling child just born, and the mother walked away and left it in the gutter into the bargain. But he said, I picked you up and I washed you. And I clothed you. I loved you. I gave you my name. I taught you to walk, holding you by the hand, you know. I taught you to walk, and you grew up, and I loved you. That's the wife of Jehovah. He said, I never divorced you, but you turned to be a harlot. But I will never abandon you. I will discipline you. I will drive you into the wilderness, and I'm citing portions from Hosea. And I will take away your lovers, and I will strip you and show your shame to the world. But I will espouse you to myself in love forever. And I don't see how anybody can read that and still believe that God has finished with the Jews. They were holy to him because he took them up, separated them from all the nations and made them his. And this is not just taught. I am now laying a foundation for something that will come home to us with great power. So they were a holy nation, totally different from other nations. And then as to individuals in chapter 22 of Exodus, he said, ye shall be holy, because I chose you and separated you and made you a very unique people by my choice. Therefore, you must produce holiness. You must walk in a holy manner. You shall be holy. It is my desire. And of course, how can we escape what some brother mentioned in prayer just now? That we are chosen from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. If we got the reason for God's foreordination and choice of us into our minds, rather than bickering about when and why and how does this affect human free will and free choice and what the difference between sovereignty and human responsibility. Satan gets us toying around the perimeter of these things. The basic thing is that he chose us to be holy because he is holy and he wants his people holy. Ye shall be holy. The priest's garments are called holy garments. In chapter 29, I quoted this already, that he would be the holiness of the tabernacle, and that the sanctuary would have to be holy as well. Psalm 33, we have trusted in thy holy name. And when the high priest went about his work, he had a gold band across his forehead that said, holiness unto the Lord. Every whit of it proclaims glory. In Psalm 47, he talks about the throne of his holiness, that is, his authority over Israel. In Psalm 48, the mountain of his holiness, that's Mount Zion. And by the way, before we start chanting little choruses about Mount Zion and the north and all that kind of thing, read the Psalms. Read them. Every time those mountains are called Zion, it's for a specific purpose. Zion is always linked with God's rule and God's authority on earth. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. I'm coming back to take that authority and to crush them. Therefore, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, before the day of his wrath comes, in other words. So Mount Zion, the mount of his holiness, in Psalm 93, holiness becometh thy house. Oh, my brethren, we get taken up with so many qualities and characteristics and activities and programs of our assemblies, and I am not against any of those, not against any of them. But are we as much concerned with the holiness of the assembly? Are we really? Do we do as much talking and ministering and teaching and planning about greater spirituality, greater knowledge of this word, a greater sense of the holiness of God and our position as priests of God, holy priests offering sacrifices to Him, royal priests proclaiming His excellencies, citing again from Peter? Is this very high up on our agenda, or are we all for the visible things and we forget that holiness becometh His house? Well, you say, is the local church or the local assembly His house? Of course. Of course. Do you not know that ye, plural, are a temple of God? And he that marreth God's temple shall himself be marred. God will deal with him. God expects holiness in His household. And of course, the individual in the same epistle is said to be a temple of the Holy Ghost. Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. Are we going to defile a temple of God, says he in the same verse, the same group of verses? No. God will judge in some way or other in disciplinary action a child of his whom he has set apart in holiness and sanctity for his exclusive use, and we take that and use it for anything that will make it less suitable as his dwelling. God will deal with that. God will deal with that. He said he will. Whoever mars that temple, him will God mar. Holiness becometh thy house. Psalm 110. Worship him in the beauty of holiness. Can we worship him any other way? Will God accept worship from those who are deliberately unclean, or who have become defiled and are not dealing with it, or with an assembly which is not dealing with it, and we come and say we're going to pray, we're going to worship? Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? If thou comest to the altar and rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, even a thing as trifling as that, lay down your gift and go and put right what's wrong, and then come back and worship. And I think perhaps at times we have failed to understand the seriousness of that fully, and we play around and think because we can open our hymn books and sing that that's worship. It can be an expression of worship, but worship, well, listen to what the Lord said. God is spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth as well as spirit. So it's not merely what we say. It's not merely what we sing. It's not certainly not what we read, because what we read is coming from God to man, whereas worship goes from man to God, but we've also forgotten a great deal about that. It's none of those things in themselves. But worship is something else. When the priest came to worship before God, he came with a sacrifice, or part of a sacrifice, which spoke of Christ. And that he came into the presence of God, he raised it up. God's eyes were filled with that sacrifice, which spoke of his Son, of course, and the priest's eyes were fixed upon it, and the priest's heart and God's heart met in that which delighted them both. That is worship. That is worship. It is delighting in and reveling in that in which God delights and revels, and his heart and our little hearts meet on that common ground. And God then savors the perfume of the frankincense and the incense with which the priest's hands were filled when he went in on the Day of Atonement, with his hands full of incense beaten small. It's Christ again, and the perfume and aroma of his life, the hands filled with it. And I suppose you thought and noticed that in that sanctuary of the tabernacle, everything that was in it in the way of furniture was beaten. Beaten gold, beaten meal that was in the loaves of the presence, the showbread, the crushed olive oil in the lamps, beaten olives and crushed olives, beaten incense in the hands of the priest, everything in it was beaten. The sufferings of Christ, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And the word wounded there doesn't just mean, you know, give him a blow and open a bit of a wound. No, the word wounded there means to pierce through. Because that wounded was not the marks of the nails. The Roman soldiers could never bring about atonement. They could show their hatred and their violence, as could the Jews and all the others. The lash, the whip, the lacerated body, the bleeding face, the crown of thorns, that never took away a single sin. Because none of those people, neither Herod nor Pilate, nor the soldiers, nor bruised. You see, the mystery of God's holiness, the mystery rather of God's salvation, is not that God was powerful enough to do something in order to save me. It is that God could find a way consistent with his being, and I'm quoting my dear brother Garnes this morning. That was a wonderful one, and I'm keeping that one. I like that word. You see, God couldn't, in his very nature, bring me, an evil person, into his presence. He had to bring out a plan whereby he could remain as holy as he is, and yet bring pardon to me. So he pierced through and crushed his son with the burden of my sin, and said, whosoever believeth in him shall be saved. That's God's holiness. I must leave these thoughts and take you just for a few moments to the tabernacle itself, because it was an object lesson, and it was an object lesson about the glory of God in holiness. Anyone coming to it in the desert, the first and only thing probably they would have seen was the outer court. And that outer court was a snow-white fence, 7.5 feet high. And there were no tall men in Israel. They're usually a shorter people. Certainly in those days, we only read of Goliath, and we read of Saul. And it doesn't say he was head and shoulders, by the way, bigger than everybody else. It says from his shoulders and upwards, he was the biggest. Big head, in other words. He was a magnificent picture of a man. But you see, this was to exclude everybody's even understanding a thing about it until they came by the one gate. So someone coming up to it, he sees this 7.5 foot at least high, white, gloriously white barricade all the way round it, because God is set apart. God's house will be called a sanctuary, and sanctuary means a holy place, a set apart place. And that is what the church is in this age, a peculiar people, a special nation, a kingdom of priests, sanctified, set apart, holiness unto the Lord. And so they wander around it and they look, now they can see the cloud, that's God's holiness. But how do we come anywhere near that holiness? And finally they see that there's just one entry. And that one entry is held, a curtain held up by four pillars. Might that be, or could we take it even to fix it in our minds, as Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, holding up the Christ of God. In the beginning was the Word. Mary was found of child by the Holy Ghost. God is telling us about this wonderful, wonderful Son. And he looks inside and there's an altar there. And that altar is stained and splattered with blood, and round about it there is blood which has been sprinkled on the ground, that is to give us a standing before God, and on the altar itself to make atonement. Now, this was not their salvation, by the way. All of this is for a people already redeemed. Already redeemed. Salvation came by the applied blood of the Lamb in Egypt and the powerful right arm of God bringing them out. Now, we can apply these things in salvation, but brethren, let's be clear in our minds that altar of burnt offering had nothing to do with putting away sin. That altar was for approach to God. The burnt offering is called the approach offering, the ascending offering, a number of things. Never a sin offering was offered on it. And you say, well, doesn't it say that when he offered a burnt offering, that it would make an atonement for him? Yes, for him, not for his sin. Atonement simply means a covering, a making up in value for what I lack. And as I come into the presence of God, am I worthy to come? No. But I come with Christ when I come to worship. And all that Christ is makes up for or atones for all that I am not, even as approaching him as a believer. How would I dare, even as a believer, to come into the holiest of all, where even the high priest of Israel was denied, and come in there boldly? That means without restraint. It doesn't mean brazenly, God help us and forgive us. It doesn't mean carelessly. It doesn't mean that I can come in boldly. No, no. It means I can come in without fear. It shall be accepted for him. And so he sees there's only one door. And of course we're wise too, in telling our children and having them sing, if you will, one door and only one. And the four Gospels are telling us that. And there's an altar there, the great altar. Approach. A people already redeemed. And what does that burnt offering tell us? What is God saying? But what happened to it? What happened to it? It's not the sin offering. Now, please, don't think I'm knocking hymnology, but do get your theology out of the Bible and not from your hymn book. I've been to the altar and witnessed the Lamb burnt holy to ashes for me, and I heard a voice saying, by this thine iniquity's taken away. No. The burnt offering was not to take away iniquity. It was to cover my lack of anything that would make me acceptable to God. It's Christ for me as a believer. Nothing of it was ever eaten by anybody. Nothing of it was ever taken by anybody, as was the case in most of the other offerings. Nothing. It was burnt entirely for the pleasure of God. And that is one of the great aspects of our worship too. Now he's teaching them something. That he wants his people to be worshippers, and the burnt offering is, in fact, burnt wholly to ashes, totally consumed for the pleasure of God. Is this saying something to me? I think it is, yes. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's not a brain transplant. That is a total renewal of your thought processes. By the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what it's teaching me. That if God redeemed me or bought me, he bought me for a price, and he bought me with a price, and he bought me for a purpose. And if I am not fulfilling that purpose, God is not getting what he bought. God is not getting what he paid for. We are falling short of the purpose of God. Young man, to you I make a special appeal. Be sure you yield all that you are to God. And I'm not talking about to be a preacher, to be a missionary, to be something special. That is what every child of God owes to God. else stop using the word redeemed and stop singing it, since I have been redeemed. Redeemed means bought. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And God wants you to be holy, set apart for Him. Be you holy, for I am holy. And that's New Testament as well as Old Testament. Cited, no doubt, from the Old Testament. And God wants every one of us set aside, set apart for His use because He bought us. I sometimes use the illustration for this. If I have a car, somebody wants the car, I don't anymore, and so he buys it, and he pays me for it. And I give him a key, or maybe two, but I have a third one. I have another key which I haven't given to him yet. I'm going past his driveway, and I see what was my car is now his car because he's bought and paid for it. And suddenly I think I'd like to go for a little jaunt. And so I fetch my key, I take it, and I go for a little tour. I don't crash it. I don't even dent it. I may even fill it up at the pump when I bring it back. But supposing I did that to you, what would you think of me? Anybody who did that to me, I would call him a common cheat. And that is what you are. If you are taking that redeemed body of yours, that purchased possession of God, and using it to get on in the world with no thought perhaps of God, or at least putting these things first and God a very bad second or third or fifth or tenth, or He knows only what degree, time for pleasure, time for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that He can enter in the heart for which He died. And we sing that to the unconverted, but it would fit just as well for those who are His own. You are a holy people. That's what the great altar teaches me, that all should be consumed for His glory alone. None of it eaten by me, none of it eaten by the priest, not even the high priest. All for God. The laver. Before he can go any further, as soon as he leaves that altar, the first thing he sees is a laver. It's not made of gold, because it is judgment. It's filled with water. And it's made of brass or bronze. And that is the metal of judgment. The altar out at the door was the same. It's called the brazen or bronze altar or the great altar. And not only that, but he comes to this great basin and he finds water in it. And here is the word of God. Even though you are coming straight from that altar of burnt offering, if you dare to pass by that laver, you will die. You will be cut off from among the people. Don't dare to approach God with known sin that is unjudged. You will pay. The laver. Does this have any meaning for us? Oh, yes, yes, yes. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That sound very strong? I didn't say it, you know. I'm just quoting it. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Weak means sick for the present, passing sickness. Sickly means nearly invalided, a chronic illness. Asleep means dead. Why? We're God's people. That is why God judges in His own house, because we are His people. What have we to do to judge them that are without? Them that are without, God judges. You judge what's within. There must be godly discipline and holiness maintained in the house of God, or don't you believe that? We may not We are not at liberty to smear over and cover over any kind of sin in the assembly of God, for it's his dwelling place. And the Aaron's sons, who even dared to offer something with strange fire, were cut down in flames in the presence of God. And in the Corinthian church, that is exactly what Paul said. And he said, if we would judge ourselves, that is, at the laver, we should not be judged. For it's interesting that the laver itself was made out of the bronze mirrors which the women brought out of Egypt. See, they didn't have glass mirrors in those days, so they had polished bronze mirrors. And the women brought those mirrors, and they made the laver out of it. Now, I'm not saying they could see their reflection in the laver. Maybe they could. I don't know. But certainly the mirrors of which it was made indicate that thought. And the Word of God is a mirror. James says, you come to the Word, and you look, and you see yourself, and you turn away and do nothing about it, and you forget what manner of man you were, because the Word is the mirror which shows me my defilement. The Word is also the water inside the laver, which will take away the defilement, because it brings me to a sense of my guilt and breaks me down in the presence of God. And the sin is confessed and put away. God is teaching his people the way of holiness toward worship. And then we come to the door, to the inner door. The one at the court was called the gate. This is called the door. And that door was supported now not on four pillars. I'm just checking times here. My time is up. This curtain is held up not by four pillars, but by five. And might I suggest to you that as initial approach, the Gospels, the four Gospel writers holding up that beautiful curtain of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen might be a reference to the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now we find for a further approach, it's now five pillars. The writers of the epistles, perhaps, that will help you to memorize it anyway. Paul, Peter, John, James, Jude. They are not telling us how to get saved. They are not telling us about approach to God. They are telling us about a resurrected Christ to whom we should be continuously conformed. Or transformed is a better word. Be not conformed to this world means squeezed into its image from the outside, allowing its character to rub out on it, to rub off on us from the outside. But be ye transformed, that's the word metamorphosis, or at least we get our word metamorphosis from it, and that means to be transformed from the inside because of a nature, just as a caterpillar is transformed into a butterfly. Not because somebody injected something into it or somebody gave it a nice little talk, you should be different, and it turned into a butterfly. But it has the genes in it, it has whatever it takes, and when the time comes, it is transformed not from the outside in, but from the inside out. Be you transformed. And I would just simply, hurriedly, remind you that inside was a table. That's not the Lord's table in the true sense of the word. That's the table where Israel was represented before God in holiness. What a wonderful thing that was. 12 loaves, and they're sitting on a golden table, and that golden table was not flat like this so that something could fall off. It had a coping, a golden crown around it so that nothing could fall off by accident. 12 loaves were there, every part of Israel represented before God in perfection, the perfection of Christ. And on top of the loaves was sprinkled frankincense. Nobody was ever to make anything like this frankincense. It was unique. It was the very aroma of deity. It was Christ. And that cup there, trimmed and lit morning and evening by the priests as they go in to work in the outer sanctuary. And it's there glowing right against that table. It's the Holy Spirit sent by Christ, illuminating the table and all that it stands for, and illuminating that whole sacred room. Gold, boards of shittim wood covered with gold. Some have suggested that they were not solid boards, because where would you get boards this big in the desert? But probably a framework of gold, a framework of wood covered with gold, so they could actually see the beautiful colors of the curtains on the outside of those boards, and this light illuminating the whole thing. Brethren, how wonderful it is when we gather into the presence of God, and we hear a brother getting up and another one getting up, and we feel that the Holy Spirit is so guiding and leading. There is no rush. There is no trampling on each other. There is no need for programming. The Holy Spirit of God is illuminating the order of God's house. And God is well pleased because it's holy. Glorious in holiness. An altar of gold, and that's where the incense was offered, and that, of course, speaks to us of worship. And then inside, and I can only leave that one with you, was the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark of the Covenant, of course, was very special. Inside it was the Book of the Law, and possibly in the beginning, the Book of the Covenant, because it says when Moses brought that statement of God's holiness down, he said to the people, "Do you hear this?" "Yes, we hear it." "Do you accept it?" And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." That is like the bride and groom before the altar. "Do you accept this man?" "I do." "Do you accept this woman?" "I do." And there's a covenant of marriage. And that's what happened at Mount Sinai. That's how Israel became not the bride of Christ, that's totally different, but the wife of Jehovah. And if you don't get these two separated, you're in trouble, insofar as understanding is concerned. That was the covenant. Moses took that book. He took blood from a sacrifice. He sprinkled the altar, that is Godward. He sprinkled the people, that is manward, probably through the 70 elders. And then he sprinkled the book, and he took, and it says he put it either in the side or at the side of the Ark of the Covenant. That's why it was called the Ark of the Covenant, because the covenant was in there. And the Ten Commandments were in there. And the mercy seat was on top. And on the Day of Atonement, blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat. And that is what kept God's people able to minister and to come into his presence. Oh, brethren, we too have been sprinkled with blood, not of bulls and of goats, but symbolically and metaphorically with the blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot and without blemish. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Every whit of that tabernacle shouts glory. But what kind of glory is it? It's the glory of holiness. It's a separate people. Are we? Are we? Or are we a team of world improvers? Or world movers? Or are we a light shining in a murky place until the coming and until the day star arises? This is all, I'm afraid, being rather inadequate, and I feel sorry about that for various reasons. But I hope that perhaps I may have stirred some thought in all our hearts about the glories of the holiness of God, and that we might become more and more concerned about being a people suitable to his holiness for his name's sake. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we are unworthy to come into thy presence. We have done so many things that we ought not to have done, And we have neglected to do so many things that we ought to have done that we feel ashamed. We bow in thy presence and unitedly, congregationally, we confess our failures, our shortcomings. We sing more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee, but alas, sometimes it's not more, it's less. We talk about holiness far more than we yearn for it and practice it. We talk about the joy of the coming of the Lord and we live as though he were never going to come. Forgive us, O God, we pray, for being so carnal, for being so self-centered. And help us once again to see that this holy God whom thou art hast found a way so that thy banished, those who have sinned against thee, be not banished from thee. That remaining holy, thou couldst bring sinners into thy presence through the work of Christ. Oh, what worth, what value. And Father, was there ever a demonstration of thy love so poignant, so powerful, so gripping as Golgotha? Where nothing but the sacrifice of thy Son could lay a platform on which thou couldst come out in righteousness and save us. Oh God, what holiness was demonstrated there. The one who was loved by thee above all else, the one who was God himself, and yet he must bear it. If thou art to save sinners and still be the God that thou art, we thank thee that we can say with the poet, that thou shouldst save me as I am and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. God, we bow before thee, we worship thee in thy holiness because thou hast cleansed our sins away. Thou hast made us thine own. Help us to walk as thine own. Help us to walk as a separated people to thyself, not isolated, not insulated, but sanctified, separated to thee and to thy service. Touch hearts, particularly young hearts. Our Father, those of us who are older, most of our decisions are made and we live with the consequences of them. But for these younger lives, we yearn. Save them from frivolity. Save them, we pray thee, from shallowness. Save them from playing with spiritual things, and grant that even here now, in these closing moments, there might be work done which would mark many, many lives for thee, and which would change the very atmosphere in many of our assemblies. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord, and for his honor and glory. Amen.